If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 43 through 48. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. Some verses, 44 and 46, are missing simply because they don't form part of the earlier manuscript. So the English Standard Version omits 44 and 46. Your versions, if you have some others, might include them. I'm just going to skip over them, verses 43 through 48. And if your hand, Jesus says, causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We'll stop there. Just thus far, may God bless the reading of His Word. Now the disciples have been taught by our Lord Jesus Christ lessons that are connected to what we refer to as the second passion prediction of Jesus. And the second passion prediction of Jesus is in chapter 9 and verse 31. What is that passion prediction? The Son of Man, Jesus says, is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And this passion prediction leads Jesus, or leads him, to begin to teach his disciples a number of things. And we saw that the first lesson in verses 33 through 37 has to do with this whole issue of humility. The disciples thought they were great, and they were discussing how great they were. And Jesus has to cut them down to size by telling them that if you want to be first, you must be last of all, and you must be servant of all. So the first lesson that comes out of the second passion prediction is this lesson of humility. The second lesson is not to consider yourselves greater than the ministry or the work itself of the kingdom, verses 38 through 41. And so they needed to recognize that they themselves were not the only ones engaged in ministry. And so Jesus speaks about not stopping others who are doing work in His name. The third lesson, which we began last week, verses 42 through 50, has to do with dealing with our sins. And dealing with sin, of course, is part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must deal with our sins. In fact, it is expected of a disciple, of any disciple, that they deal with their sins. Why is that? Well, the answer is simple, because Jesus saves us from our sins. That's what He does. That's what He has come to do, to save us from our sins. So as disciples, as believers, as Christians, there should be an increasing awareness of our sinfulness and a desire on our part to deal with sin and to fight sin and to conquer sin. In other words, our desire should be for godliness and righteousness and holiness and so on. So in these verses, verses 43 through 48, Jesus teaches us how to deal with our sins. Discipleship is about counting the cost, isn't it? If you go back to chapter 8 and you look at verses 34 through 38, Jesus tells us about what it means to come after Him. If anyone would come after me, verse 34 of chapter 8, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So what is required is self-denial is essential. It is not an option. It is not an option. Self-denial is essential to being a disciple. This is part of the cost, part of the price. Secondly, in verses 34 and 35, discipleship means following Jesus even unto death. And every disciple should have in their hearts and minds that this following Jesus may lead to death itself. And thirdly, in verse 36, Jesus says it is far better to pay attention to our souls than to gain the whole world. So rather, he says, forfeit the world, keep your soul, because what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Those three essential elements are part of the cost of being a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, in verses 43 through 48, if I can go again over some of what we talked about last week, Jesus gets very specific about how we deal with our sins and our sinfulness. And you see, remember in verse 42, he talks about what it means to cause someone else to sin, verse 42. Then he talks about committing sin ourselves in verses 43 through 48. And then he says in 49 and 50, as we considered last week, that discipleship is all-consuming. It must be all-consuming. Now, I spoke briefly about the nature of sin. What I want to do tonight is speak a little bit about the nature of temptation. But in dealing with the nature of sin, let me say this, it is rebellion against God, isn't it? That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled against God. In fact, sin is a complete disregard of God's person, of God's holy law, and it's a lack of commitment and trust and operation concerning, or conformity, I should say, to the law that God has given. Sin is transgression. Sin is disobedience. Sin is deadly poison. Sin is like a snake's poisonous venom. It kills. Sin does not bring life, ever. Sin destroys. Sin has this potential, this power, this capability in practice and in habit to destroy us. In fact, as Jesus instructs us, it can land individuals in hell itself. Very serious description by the Lord Jesus. Sin, as you know, always brings remorse to us. It brings grief to us. Disciples who commit sin are grieved by their sin. Think of Simon Peter, who denied Jesus. When Jesus looked at him and he understood what he had done, he had denied his Lord. Just as Jesus had said, he went out and wept bitterly. He was overcome with grief, overcome with remorse. And it took Peter a painful process of recovery, of repentance, until John chapter 21, when Jesus confronts him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and you, Simon, follow me. That was a painful recovery. He had to wait until after the resurrection for our Lord Jesus to say those things to him. And sin, as we know, is not easy to overcome. Sin has been with us since we were born, since we were infants. We came out of our mother's womb sinners, and we practice sin. And from the moment of birth, we have been sinners, sinners by nature, sinners by practice. And so sin is natural to us. And even when we become Christians, we become intensely aware for the first time of what sin really is and what it means to deal with sin and to contend with sin. And so the Lord Jesus pays particular attention to, if you wish to be my disciple, he says, then you will deal with your sins and so on. So the Bible is very clear about how believers deal with sin. It asks us to deal with sin. In fact, the Scriptures recognize the reality of sin. They recognize the validity of sin. Sin exists. It's not a figment of our imagination. Sin is in us. Sin is around us. And we are saturated by a world that is sinful, by other people that are sinful. Sin is all around us in creation. Jesus says in verses 43, 45, 47 that it is far better to deal with your sins now in the present than face the judgment that is to come. If you refuse to deal with sin in the present, the danger exists of being thrown into hell itself, the possible punishment of hell. In other words, if we say we are Christians and we persist in our sins and rebellion, then we may end up proving that we were not true Christians in the first place. That's what Jesus is getting to at the heart of his consequences of sin. So we must pay particular regard and attention, Jesus says, to this issue. Now let me say that I think when we talk about sin and we talk about temptation, that we'd not lose heart. Sometimes we're overcome by the power of sin, by the awfulness of sin, by the tragedy of sin. Sin ruins us. Every time we sin and we're aware of it against God, we feel that we are ruined, that something has happened to us. A tragedy has come upon us. And it's true. It is tragic. It is shameful. It is awful. But in the midst of the horror of sin, the whole idea of the cross of the Lord Jesus is to provide us with remedy, with hope, with confidence of coming to God, because He will receive us in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins. So I want to offer hope and encouragement in the midst of dealing with this awful subject of our sins, that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come to God because of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can receive forgiveness for our many sins. So we must pay particular attention to sins. Now, God's promises about forgiveness are very real. They're not hypothetical. They're not conditional per se. They are very real. Now, of course, repentance is necessary. We understand that. Faith is necessary to engage with God. We must believe His word. We must believe His promises. But God promises free, complete forgiveness for our sins. He does forgive us because He is a forgiving God. And God, more than that, is truly gracious because of who He is. He shows mercy to generation after generation. Steadfast love to those who love Him. He is kind to us, and He promises us all manner of assistance and help in this awful contest and war that we are engaged in. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus uses hyperbolic language, hyperbole. He exaggerates in His statements that are not meant to be taken literally. Jesus doesn't mean literally cut off your hand, literally cut off your foot, and literally pluck out your eye. But He uses this hyperbole in order to demonstrate to us how dangerous and awful our sins are. And so if your hand causes you to sin, what Jesus is saying by saying cut it off is you need to take drastic action about your hand, or about your foot that leads you to sin, or about your eyes that cause you, enable you to commit sin. So notice the hyperbolic language: cut off your hand, cut off your foot, pluck out or tear out your eye. Verses 43, 45, and 47. So Jesus is telling us, if you wish to deal with sin in your life, you have to deal drastically with sin. You have to face it head on. You have to deal with it, confront it. Jesus is not promoting self-mutilation. Jesus is not promoting an ascetic kind of lifestyle where you remove yourself from society, and by removing yourself from society, you think that you will be able to get away from your sins. Wherever you go, you take your sins with you. And you don't need the world to commit sin. You have your flesh. You don't need to hide away in some mountain or monastery and think that by doing that we avoid sin. No, sin is with us. We must fight sin. What does He mean? You must deal with it in drastic measures. And we have considered that the literal cutting off of our hands and our feet and the literal plucking out of our eyes will not prevent us from sinning. So even if you cut off your hand, literally, and one of the church fathers, Origen, actually did that, emasculated himself, and of course still had to contend with sin after such a drastic and violent action to himself. No, literal cutting off of members of the body will not prevent us from the actual committing of sin itself. So this language chosen by our Lord Jesus is specifically chosen by Him because it covers all of our lives, our hands, our eyes, our feet. So with our eyes, all that you view, with our hands, all that you do, with our feet, everywhere you go. All of life is covered by Jesus in these three hyperbolic statements. So sin is a terrible thing. Let me deal with this nature of temptation. It is interesting in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and you'll find it in the other Gospels, in chapter 14, verse 38, Jesus says to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So there's two statements by Jesus. Watch and pray so that you do not enter temptation. So temptation is there. Temptation is not sin per se, but sin is couched in the temptation. But watch and pray that you don't enter into the temptation. He doesn't say watch and pray so that you don't sin. He says watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation, because the temptation is the gateway to the committing of sin. So he shuts the door. The way you shut the door, he says to his disciples, is watch and pray. "And could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Jesus says to Peter, James, and John as they lay fast asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, unaware of the cosmic tragedy that was about to play out in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is interesting in Scripture that this whole dealing with the issue of temptation is there. You'll find it. For instance, Solomon says in Proverbs 23:34, a remarkable statement. He says, "You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast." What does he mean? He says, men are overcome by the severity of the storm, and in the midst of the storm, they're sailing in their ship and they lie down. They give up. They abandon hope. And so the man who's standing in that mast up there looking out over the sea for danger sees the approaching storm and he lies down. He abandons his post, as it were, seemingly secure in one sense, yet so soon to perish because he has not warned and dealt with the issues. What is temptation? It is an enticement to sin. That's all it is. It is an enticement to sin. So when Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, as he does in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You wish to be delivered from evil? Close the door with temptation first. Lead us not into temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation itself. Now, it is not that temptation is sin, but it becomes sin when we yield to it, when we give in to it. So when temptation comes offering us the allurement, the enticement, the delicacies, the delights of sin, the door is there for you to go through. Will you go through the door? That's what temptation is. It's beautiful on the other side, temptation is telling you. What is on the other side is the deadly killing power of sin itself. You remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife? It was not sin for Joseph to be tempted per se. For him, it would have been sin to yield to the temptation. Joseph did not sin by hearing the temptation. Joseph did not sin by Potiphar coming up to his wife, coming up to him, and whatever she did. He did not sin in that. But the temptation was there. The allurement was there. The enticement was there. The door was open. "Joseph, will you come in through the door?" is what temptation says. And what happened to Joseph? He ran away from Potiphar's wife. He ran away from the temptation. "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" He understood the nature of temptation. So all temptation carries with it this allurement towards sin, which will soon enough, if you yield to it, manifest itself in the sting of sin. Oh, how painful that sting is, right? How awful that sting of sin is once you yield to temptation. This is why we groan under temptation. There is something in it that causes us trouble. What is it? It's the connection to sin itself. So temptation is not sin per se, but it opens the door to sin. There's a connection between the two. We groan when we are tempted. We hate when we are tempted. Yet we may be overcome by temptation. What is the fruit of that? The actual committing of sin itself. So we groan because of this connection that exists between temptation and between sin itself. And temptation always has a negative impact. It has a negative connotation. There is no existence anywhere of being tempted to live a holy life. You are not tempted to be godly. You are not tempted to be righteous. You are not tempted to be pure. Never. It's the negative side of those things that we are tempted to be. We are tempted to be impure. We are tempted to be unclean. We are tempted to be rebellious and disobedient to God. So temptation always has a negative connotation and a negative, powerful impact upon us. The flesh does not tempt you to be holy. Ever. Ever. The world does not tempt you to be godly. The devil does not tempt you to be righteous. Or they may couch sin in the language of righteousness, in the language of holiness, in the language of godliness. It's a temptation. It's like the fisherman who puts the bait on the hook. It is the bait that hides the hook. And it's beautiful bait. And the fish will come because he likes it. But it's the sting of the hook that will get him. The door is opened by the bait. When he takes the bait, the sting of the hook gets him and life is lost. So we must learn to recognize that all of our own strength, dear congregation, is utter weakness. Our own strength is utter weakness, and our own wisdom, which we are so confident of asserting, often in times of dealing with sin and temptation, is folly. So our strength is weakness. And our wisdom is folly. And self-confidence, if you will remember, is that which will lead Simon Peter to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he said, I will never deny you. Yet he was the first to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I will never, 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 ever, ever deny you, Jesus. Wrong. He would be the first to deny the Lord Jesus. And he makes those incredible boasts, doesn't he? The thought of being careless or remiss about danger hardly entered Simon Peter's mind when Jesus told him what would happen. He never gave it a thought that such a thing would be possible for him. And yet we find that the very root of treachery and the deception of sin that was in Peter's heart is in my heart and in our hearts. What does Jesus say to us? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The fact that Jesus says, watch, implies, number one, that danger exists for all of us, and we must be aware of it. We must look out for it. There is danger. Jesus says, watch. There is danger. Secondly, watching implies, does it not, the subtlety of the enemy in approaching. Those who guarded cities in the ancient world were watchmen. They stood as sentinels against the approaching enemy. They could look out from their high point of advantage and they could see the enemy coming towards their city and sound the warning. Oh, how terrible if you fell asleep at your post and the enemy came in and it was your fault. That's precisely what we must be like. We must be those who resiliently stand watching the enemy for when he approaches. And the enemy comes, does he not? At any time. You remember after the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness, or there in the wilderness, after Jesus came back, or just before he came back, the Bible says the devil left Jesus until a more opportune time. It wasn't that Satan had exhausted his temptation of Jesus. It wasn't as if Satan says, okay, you've beaten me, I'm done, you've won. And I'll never come near you again. Oh no, he waited until there were opportune times. And in the ministry and life of our Lord Jesus, I am certain the attacks of Satan were ferocious. In fact, demon possession The very existence of demon possession in the first century is magnified because the Son of God is on the planet, was living this glorious life. So disciples are expected to be alert, watchful at all times. Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane fall asleep. The danger approaches. The enemy is near, but they are fast asleep. Have you ever considered the sovereign providence of God in dealing with Simon Peter in that whole tragedy for him in Gethsemane and in the courtyard? You remember in John's Gospel, it's John's Gospel, by the way, chapter 18, that tells us precisely what happened. That John and Peter came following Jesus after his arrest to the high priest's courtyard. And John knew the high priest, however his family knew it, he went in. But Simon Peter, the Bible says, waited outside at the door. He waited. It was precisely at that moment that Peter should have turned around and gone home. But he waits until John brings him word, you can come in. And he comes in, does he not? And then he finds himself facing almost immediately around that fire as he warmed himself, the piercing accusations that he was one of those who followed Jesus. And he says, I never knew the man. Just like that. I never knew him. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not a disciple of Jesus. I don't know this man. Who are you talking about? But your accent betrays you. You're a Galilean. You're one of Jesus' disciples. I am not a disciple. I never knew Jesus. Tragedy. Tragedy. And yet God has orchestrated this event. Why? To show Simon Peter the fragility of himself. You're not great, Peter. You're a sinner, and you need Christ, and you need His mercy, and you need His grace. Temptation to sin, temptation to evil must be distinguished from testing. Testing is that which proves our faith beneficially. Temptation is that which leads us to sin. Tempting or testing is that which will prove to be beneficial to us. And when we test, for instance, car engines, what are we doing? We're proving them before we drive them. When we test medical drugs, we are proving them before we ingest them. That's what it is. Testing is proving. And so we must distinguish between tempting and testing. God tests us to prove us. God never tempts us to commit sin. James tells us, doesn't he, that that's the fact. The Bible tells us to test ourselves. The Bible says, prove yourself. The Bible says, examine yourself. 1 Corinthians 11 and 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Do these things. And James teaches us that there are distinguishing features about testing and about tempting. Let me read you James chapter 1, 12 through 14. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Testing comes in a variety of ways. Just as temptation comes in a variety of ways, the heart of all temptation is that it is alluring and it is enticing to us. It says to us, replace God with whatever the temptation holds out for you. That is what temptation offers, a replacement of God Himself. That is why all sin ultimately is idolatry. Because all sin is a replacement against God, a replacing of God. I don't need God. I want the sin, whatever the sin may be. And every time we commit sin, it is simply a replacement of God on the throne. That is why we need to consider, even as believers, how dangerous and how sinful sin really is. Sin becomes our God. Sin becomes our idol. Sin replaces God. Sin knocks God off the throne, if I can put it that way. And we will go to any length to justify ourselves and justify our sins. It's what Adam and Eve did, right, in the garden. They sought to justify themselves. Eve, or Adam, I should say, he blamed Eve. The woman you gave me, God. You gave her to me, remember? And Eve, when God says, what have you done? The serpent, he tempted me. It's the serpent's fault. And so Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames Satan himself. This transferal of guilt and of sin and blame is part of this enticement of sin and temptation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. We justify our sins. In other words, cheap grace does not save us. Cheap grace makes it supposedly easy for you to commit sin. And we cheapen grace, do we not, every time that we rebel and we sin against God. We cheapen grace. So sin is serious business, and grace is indispensable in dealing with our sins. When we rest in sin, we are troubled by our sins. When we rest in grace, we are satisfied with our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a difference, right? Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our delight. When we rest in grace, we rest in Him. We're satisfied with Him. Ah, but the moment we turn to sin and rest in sin, we become ashamed of ourselves and deeply troubled by sin which has come upon us. And sin, in essence, then, is a dissatisfaction with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is what sin is, a dissatisfaction with Jesus. He's not enough. It's not enough. That's what we say when we sin. Costly grace is about the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, cut off his hand, cut off his foot, if that's what it takes to deal with sin in the life. It is the call of Jesus which causes fishermen to leave their nets, to abandon their profession and follow Jesus. And we see a connection, do we not, between grace when it is in connection with sin. Because how else can we appreciate grace unless we understand sin? And we must mention, of course, always both grace and sin when we speak of dealing with discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? It is only the disciple who is called upon to watch and pray. It is not the unbeliever who is called to watch and pray. He cannot watch and he cannot pray. It is the disciple who must watch and who must pray. It is the disciple who will cut off his hand and his foot and pluck out his eye. It is the disciple who must cut off his hand and his foot and pluck out his eye. An unbeliever is not a disciple. He loves his hand. He loves his foot. He loves his eye, those which enable him to commit sin, which enable him to be led into sin and to continually sin with the eye roaming freely at any time. So when Jesus says, watch, he says, be ready for drastic action. Isn't that what he's saying? So temptation teaches us some good things. Number one, it teaches us that we're weak. That's what temptation is, essentially. Attempting for you to commit sin, and because we are weak, we commit sin. So it teaches us that we are weak. That is why we are susceptible to temptation and tempted by sin. Secondly, it teaches us that we need to rely upon God for strength. If we rely on ourselves, it's self-confidence, and we soon will fall. Peter relied on himself, and he denied the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, temptation teaches us that it is only God who keeps us from our sins. Martin Luther used to say that all my temptations have been my masters in divinity. They have taught me about God and myself. God refused, did he not, to remove the thorn that was in the life of the Apostle Paul. whether that testing that came his way, which was a thorn or a messenger from Satan, led to temptation or whatever it was, God refused to remove it. You need it, Paul. You need this. Because it's only through this tempting, this testing, whatever it was, that you will rely on my grace, which is sufficient for you. John Bunyan said that temptation provokes me to look to God. I like that. Whenever you are tempted to sin, the first thing we ought to do is look to God. Look to God, because danger is at hand and I need help. So not only is watching necessary, but praying is essential. Watch and pray, Jesus says. And prayer simply is casting ourselves upon God for help, calling upon God. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armors bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Sin is a terrible thing. Prayer drives us to God. Sin drives us away from God. The practice of prayer, which is connected and associated with watching, and we mustn't divorce the two, watch and pray, points to spiritual solutions rather than physical solutions. So praying points to that which is spiritual, rather than looking at that which is physical. The literal cutting off of hand and foot and plucking out of eyes will not deliver us from temptation to sin. Jesus is not asking us for physical mutilation. He is asking us for spiritual mortification. Put to death, therefore, what is in your members. Put to death the sin that is in you. And so, cut away, Jesus would say, in essence, cut away the harmful practices in your life. Any practice of self-denial, any sacrifice, any discipline now, starting today, is worth it, Jesus says. Because if you don't deal with sin, the consequences may be disastrous for you. The unquenchable fire, where the worm never dies. No one can do this for you. I can't do it for you. It is your hand. It is your foot. It is your eye. It is my hand, my foot, my eye. It's personal. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us, is it not, for us as individuals to seek remedy for ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And the language that Jesus uses in dealing with sin tells us that there will be some pain involved. Cut off your hand and tell me you don't experience pain. Cut off your foot, you experience pain. Tear out your eye, there's pain involved. Jesus is saying, if you want to deal with your sins, pain is involved. Pain is involved. It hurts to cut off the hand. It hurts to pluck out the eye. Dealing with sin is surely painful. We have nice, fashionable clothing that we wear, that we can buy in our stores. We display proper, courteous, at least I hope we do, manners in dealing with others. We may have excellent church involvement, engagement, service, but it can all be a facade that masks an immensely destructive evil that we play to in our own private lives. Fighting sin is about suffering. Discipleship is about dying. Fighting sin is about pain. Pluck out your eye if that causes you to sin. Cut off your hand if that causes you to sin. It is allegiance to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a badge. Discipleship is a badge of suffering, if I can put it like that, or maybe I should say it the other way around. Suffering demonstrates our discipleship. Jesus bids us come and die with Him. It's about following Jesus. It's not about following the things of Jesus. It's not about an active church life. It's about Christ, personal life with Christ, personal relationship with Christ, living life with Jesus moment by moment. The worms of hell never cease to remind the sinner of his or her corruption. And certainly the fires of hell never cease to remind the sinner of his condemnation and his judgment and his corruption and his torments in hell, remind him of one thing only, his sin. So when Jesus uses the fire of hell and the worm that never dies, he is saying those things will remind you for eternity of the fact that you never dealt with sin in time. And so Jesus tells us how serious sin is. Far better, Jesus says, then, right, to be crippled in this life, to be lame in this life, to be blind in one eye in this life, than face the eternal consequences of never having dealt with sin. And so the disciple of the Lord Jesus says, desires truly to deal with his or her sins. We loathe our weaknesses. We loathe our failures. We loathe our sins. We are troubled by them. The solution to sin is the person of Jesus. He's the solution. He makes disciples. Come, follow me, and I will make you become a fisher of men. He makes disciples. And so this life of discipleship is about Jesus himself. Notice the benefit to being crippled. Notice the benefit to being lame. Notice the benefit to having one eye. You still have a hand. You still have a foot. You still have an eye. And guess what? You have life with Christ. The present inconvenience in dealing with our sin has eternal ramifications. Discipleship is about holiness, and it comes with a price. There is a cost to it, but is it not a price worth paying? That's what Jesus is saying to us. If we keep our sins, we lose our souls. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The disciple would rather lose his life than gain the whole world. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I've been reading a lot about him. The end of his life, April 1945. The war is 3 weeks away from being finished. And Hitler, in a rage, sends the death sentence for Bonhoeffer. And as he comes to that gallows which is before him, the Third Reich Nazi says to him, "So, Pastor, this is the end for you." "No, this is the beginning." And the doctor who attended the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "I have never seen a man die with such serenity in the face of what lay before him." And Bonhoeffer did not die an easy death. He was strangled with a thin wire. Awful, awful, awful death. This is not the end. This is the beginning. Discipleship is about price. It's about cost. Stephen Charnock, one of the great Puritans, who wrote The Existence and Attributes of God. And I would advise you, if you can ever get that book, get it and read about those attributes of God. He says, God knows all that is done in the caverns of your heart. How much of this attribute is forgotten today, he says. We pretend to believe it, but many live as if God were not present. Men commit sin in the presence of God, which they would be ashamed to commit in the presence of man. What does this really say but that God is not present with us? How terrible should the thought of this attribute be to sinners? How foolish to imagine any hiding place from the incomprehensible God. He lies in the depths of our soul. He sees the designs before we have even conceived them. This is a shield, Charnock says, against temptation. God is present. Because God is present, it is enough to blunt the weapons of sin itself and temptation. Ah, it will secure us from vile attractions. It will curb a headstrong spirit. It will help us to fight sin. What man would speak against his general as a soldier? What disciple would speak against his Lord and his Master, who says, it is better for you to enter life crippled and lame and blind in one eye than face hell which is to come? Discipleship comes with a price, and dealing with sin and dealing with temptation is painful and hard, and yet Jesus gives grace in the midst of the trial. Let's look to Him. Let's pray together.